The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are looking at the life of David, and we are going to look at David coming to his senses. That is our lesson today, as David comes to his senses. We've been studying how David has gone off on a little venture off to the side. He's been carnal for some time and been wandering around and involved with the Philistines. And we're going to see where he comes to his senses and begins to focus his thoughts and his whole life really back upon the Lord. And so that's going to be a wonderful lesson that we're going to see in David's life. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. It is important for us to approach this time of considering the truth of God's word the right way. And so silent prayer gives us the opportunity to confess sins as needed, but also to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather here this morning. We are very thankful for so many things. In fact, if we started to pray for all the things that we're thankful for, Father, we would run out of time. And that's how it should be. We should be bringing to mind all the amazing things you have done in our lives, how you provided for us in so many ways. And the spiritual blessings that we have available to us are so many that it's just astounding, Father, how you've provided for us. And on this morning, you provided for us to be able to be here today. The church building was here. The heater was running. We had transportation to get here. Father, so many things in place that we might be able to come here and not only spend this time considering what your word would say, but also to be here among the fellowship of the saints. And what a joy it is to spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we look forward to the potluck afterwards. But Father, in the meantime, before we get there, help us to set aside the distractions of life. Focus our attention on what it is you're trying to teach us today, that we might learn from your word the lessons that you've prepared for us, that we might take those lessons with us, dwell on them so that they dwell richly within our souls, that we might be able to be an example of Christ to this lost and dying world. Father, we ask you for all these things, and we thank you for all of these things. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, his most beautiful and precious name. Amen. Before we jump into our Life of David study, I did have something I actually wanted to talk about. When I was at the wedding and was having a conversation with Sharon Knapp, one of the things that she brought up that she and David and Derek and Simona and all the others in the family had talked about when they were considering a local church in this area, because they weren't going to move. I have so much respect. They weren't going to move from Corpus Christi up to the Bastrop area and just do it and then say, okay, well, we'll move and then later on we'll figure out where we're going to go to church. That was not their approach. Their approach was, if we're going to move, then we need to know that there's a local church in the area where we can go and we can be fed. So they began to look into that. And we even have visitors this morning that they wanted to make sure when they went on their travels that they had somewhere they could go. I have so much respect for that, that you would make sure that there's a place that you can be in church and be able to learn God's word. That is so important. And then one of the things that came up is that she said, when we were looking through the Constitution and your statement of faith and all of that that's available on the website, freely available to anybody who's considering coming here, you can look and learn all about us. She said one of the things that came up was the idea of deaconesses. And that one caused them to pause. And they thought, well, we've never heard that before. It's always just deacons. No such thing as deaconesses. And so they had to pray about it. They thought about it. And they said, you know what? We need to relax about this. It's okay. And they've been coming here. And we have enjoyed them being here. But I want to talk about deaconesses a little bit, because it's one of those things that's not often part of a local church. It's often looked at in a whole different way, that it should not be women involved in being deacons or deaconesses, if you will, at the church. And I'm convinced from the scriptures that it's totally legitimate. And so I just wanted to talk about it briefly. From Romans, we're studying in Romans right now, in Romans chapter 16, in verse 1, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And by the way, for those who were here for Romans, that's our synesteme word right there in this verse to commend. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a, New American Standard translates it, servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. So now, if you look, though, New American Standard is good about this. They have a little footnote there, or deaconess, right? Because they translated it as servant, because that's what the word means. But I believe it should be deaconess. As I've studied this, I think that's a legitimate thing. I think Phoebe was a deaconess at that church. But remember, it's a servant role. The base word for all of this is the diakonos, and the diakonos is a servant. In fact, the picture that's painted with the word diakonos is the idea of someone who literally would crawl through the dust and the dirt and the mud and whatever else they would have to do in order to be able to be of service. It's someone who has a true servant's heart. And fundamental, when we get to this passage, we're going to look at it and we're going to talk about this some more. I believe when you look at the First Timothy 3 passage that talks about overseers and deacons, I think you'll see there's a verse that comes up in the middle of all of this, and I don't think it's just a random verse. I don't think Paul just had this random thought that came in his mind. I think he's addressing deaconesses. We'll read through this. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Parentheses, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Close parentheses. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. This is all the overseer, right? And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 8, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now, verse 11 pops up in the middle of this. You notice in verse 12, he addresses deacons again. Here we have, and it's the word gune here, it is women. He says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Then he goes back to the deacons in verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe, I'm fully convicted that this verse 11 is not some random spurious thought that happened in Paul's head. He's talking to the deaconesses here. And in fact, again, you have a footnote here in the New American Standard. It says it's either deacons' wives or deaconesses, right? They made a note of that. It's either a message to the deacons' wives or to deaconesses. I think it's to the deaconesses. We have a language here for the deacons, and we have language here of deaconesses in verse 11. The most important thing about this is why it's so important to understand what deacons are really all about. The role of a deacon is a servant. And what has happened, the reason why so many churches shy away from what I think is the obvious truth here, that there are deaconesses of churches, I think the reason why is because what's happened in the modern church is that people have elevated deacons to the role of church, the leaders of the church. And they are then considered the ones who stand in leadership over everybody in the local church. The role of a deacon is a servant. It's a servant. Not a leader like that. And we've turned it all upside down. And what part of that is because of the way churches have turned their local church into more of a business with a corporate structure and a board and all the other things, instead of having it be a local church where you have a pastor or overseer and you have deacons who are there to serve. We're going to see in Acts chapter 6 the role of service. So if it's a service role and not a leadership role, then now the idea of having a deaconess is something that shouldn't be bothersome anymore. Now it's somebody who's there to serve. somebody who's there to serve. We have ministries in our local church that we have our deacons, or a deaconess if we had one, who serve as leaders or chairs, if you will, over those various ministries. Well, clearly, we're not going to violate Scripture when it comes to the appointing of someone over a particular ministry. Whoever is over that ministry needs to be someone who can lead the ministry. But I'll give you an example. Let's say we did have a deaconess. In our 10-plus years history now as a local church, we have not had a deaconess. We have not had a deaconess yet, but I think we will. I think before the next 10 years are over, if the Lord gives us that many, we'll have a deaconess. And a good example, you could have a deaconess who would be head over the ministry that has to do with First Place for Health and the ladies' Bible study that's going on. There would be nothing wrong with that. So you could have a deaconess who's in the service role of this church, but that individual could be a head over a ministry that's a women's ministry. That deaconess could also be head over, for example, the Sunday school ministry and the nursery and the things of that nature. So we're not going to violate biblical principles when we bring someone in as a deaconess. That individual would serve within the context of the biblical principles. But it's a legitimate role. And we would gladly welcome someone in as a deaconess if it's the right fit. Believe me when I tell you, I do not haphazardly and randomly come to conclusions with regard to individuals who might serve as a deacon or deaconess for this local church. That's something that's prayerfully considered, and it's something that that I take the time to evaluate in my own thinking with the help of the Lord before any such recommendation is made. And it's, if you want to understand how that works, I can talk to you about it offline. But the fact of the matter is, it's a big decision. So there will come a time, I believe, when the Lord's going to open the door for a deaconess to serve at this local church. Let's look at Acts chapter 6 and see what deacons are really all about. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who may be put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and then here's the list of the men that they chose. Now, so these men were ones who were chosen from among the congregation to be serving. Right? To be serving. This is a service role. And what is really the point of the deacons? Why do we have deacons at this local church? If you ask them, first of all, they will all tell you, and Larry, who is now stepped aside from being a deacon, is now our first elder. Again, thank you, Larry, and congratulations on that. That's a leadership role, by the way. Spiritual elder is a leadership role in terms of spiritual leadership. That is a position of leadership. We our deacons, they will talk to you about it. I try to make the burden on them as little as possible. I don't want them to be overly burdened in what they have to do. But the reality of it is what they are supposed to be doing is listed right here. They are supposed to be doing the service for this local church to allow me, as the overseer of this church, to spend my time focusing on prayers and on the study of the Word of God. That's what their role is. Again, any leadership that comes along with it is actually secondary. Does that make sense what I'm saying? It's actually secondary. There are leadership ministry. These individuals are put in leadership roles over different ministries of the church, but that's a secondary thing. I believe the primary function of a deacon or deaconess is to serve, and that's what it's really all about. And so we don't have an issue with having women serve in that position. And one day it will happen, I believe, if the Lord delays long enough. In fact, I've already had individuals within this congregation that I've been giving consideration to for that position. So this is something that you may never have thought about, and maybe it's somewhat controversial. I don't know. But it's one of those things. If you want to go and go through the scriptures with me on this, other than what we did just now, we're welcome to do that. But if you have any questions, please let me know. But I'm thankful that Sharon and David and Derek and Simona, they considered what the what the scriptures were, and they looked at what our position is on deaconesses, and they decided they would still come to this local church without that being something that would exclude them from doing so. And I hope that they have an understanding of what we see the role of a deaconess in a local church. Does that make sense? Any questions right now about that? All right, very good. Let's take a look at our Life of David study. David comes to his senses. Now remember, he's been off on this tangent. He's been off misbehaving, right? When David and his men got back to Ziklag, remember, they went back. They were sent back because the lords of the Philistines didn't want them fighting with them. Even though they were back in the rear, they were in the rear array, and they were not on the front lines, the lords of the Philistines, the leaders of the various segments of the army, said, "We don't want them fighting with us because they might turn on us." And then what do we got? We got people fighting on the backside of us and the front side of us, and now we're trapped in between. So remember, Achish, who actually was very fond of David, had his approval. Achish said, "Okay, well, the lords are unhappy with you. You have to go." And so they left. But when they got back to Ziklag, they discovered that their families had suffered in their absence. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 3. Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. Now that's language we'll talk about in a minute, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. The small and the great is just a reference to the children being in there as well. So Ziklag had been sacked by the Amalekites, possibly in retaliation. If we go back to 1 Samuel 27, when we were back there, if you remember this whole thing, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And it goes on and talks about how, you know, he attacked all of them. That's what he's up to. But then when he went and talked to King Achish about it, he lied about what he was up to. But he'd been attacking the Amalekites, right? David and his men had been attacking the Amalekites. So maybe this was retaliation. We don't know. The scripture does not say so, but it's possible that it was retaliation. The Amalekites had taken the women and children captive. They had killed no one. But the key is that there was no one left behind, right? They didn't kill anyone. But they took everybody, leaving no one back behind. So I believe at this point in time, as we're going to see, there's some grieving going on. They reacted with great emotion. And I think what's going on here is not only the grief over what had happened, but also the thing that happens to everybody in this situation: we should have been here, right? So there's emotional reaction to not only what happened, but you know what? We should have been here. This happened because we weren't here, right? So some of that's going on as well. If we look at verse 4, then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Have you ever wept like this? Literally to the point where you weep until you actually don't even have the strength to continue weeping. The only thing that stops you from weeping is that you run out of strength. If you've never been there before, you will be at some point in your life, most likely. And it could be grief that puts you there. It could be sadness. There's all types of things that can bring you here. Now, David and his men reacted very differently to these circumstances. They all had the same reaction in that regard, right? They all, it says, David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept. They all did that. But now look at what comes next. Now, David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, the fool, right? Nabal the fool. Verse 6 says, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So I want you to look at this. So what happened? What happened with his men? They became embittered. They were angry with David. And like I said, that whole thing about they were upset because they should have been there. Well, wasn't it David who took them to go and join with the army of the Philistines and to go fight against Israel? It was David who was leading them to do that. So they were wanting to stone him. Now, they didn't, they didn't stone him, but they were wanting to. They were talking about stoning him. They'd spoken of it. But look what happened with David. This is an interesting thing, how God works in our lives. And I'm telling you right now, there's something to learn from this. This was a tragic thing. They came back from being with the armies of the Philistines to where they had been living, and everybody's gone. The place is burned down and everybody's gone. But that's what it took for God to get David's attention. Now, I know that you all know of people in your lives that, number one, are unbelievers, that you want God to get their attention. Number two, believers who are wandering off in the weeds, right? Believers who have turned away that are wandering off in the weeds. When we pray about that and we ask God to do what needs to be done to bring them back, sometimes this is the kind of thing it takes. And it's difficult. It's difficult if we love someone to think about this kind of thing. But this is what, I mean, this is what it took for God to get David's attention. He reacted by strengthening himself in the Lord his God. And this is not something David had been doing. So we have his men blamed him for what had happened, and in their bitterness, they wanted to kill him. But his response to the pressure was to turn to God for the first time in a long time. Remember, when all of this happened, when he made the decision that he would fight with King Achish, you remember Achish insisted that he would fight with him, and David said, okay, you know what kind of battles I've won. You know my reputation. We'll be there. Don't worry. We'll be there. He didn't consult the Lord. He hasn't been consulting the Lord, but he did for the first time. Jesse, do you have something? Yeah, when he went in and he raided there, he went in and wiped them out. Yeah, so he might very well have assumed that in this case, when everybody's gone, that they're all dead. See, he doesn't know at this point, right? He doesn't know at this point. He just knows there's nobody there, right? But he, for the first time in a long time, he seeks the Lord. Again, and he actually seeks the Lord's will for the first time in quite a while. In the next two verses, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now remember, the ephod also was associated with the Urim and Thummim. You know how we talked about that the last couple of Sundays? The ephod would be associated with that as well. Brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? Now, see what he's saying? He just wants to go after the Amalekites. He didn't say, shall we go, you know, go rescue or whatever else. Shall we pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And then look what the Lord says to him. And he said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. Now, see, that is the Lord not only telling him that he should go pursue the Amalekites, but that he's going to be able to rescue them. Now, David knows in the answer that he gets from the Lord, he knows they're alive, at least some, right? Because if you look, the word all is in italics right there. That means the word all was not actually in the original Hebrew. That was added by the translators. God just tells him that he's going to be able to rescue individuals, right? There's going to be a rescue that takes place. And so at this point, he doesn't even know that everybody's there for him to rescue. He just knows that there are people he can rescue. So David asked for the ephod. He inquired of the Lord in prayer. God used these circumstances again to apply pressure to David. I believe it caused him to repent. So God answered David's prayer. Do you notice that when David, now David's been carnal. David's been in sin. He's been as carnal as the day is long. But now, in this case, he goes before the Lord and the Lord answers his prayer. Remember, though, we're going to look at it in 1 Samuel 28. Let's go look at that first. In 1 Samuel 28, 6, Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Now, why is that? Because Saul is still carnal. There has been no repentance. Saul has not repented of what he's doing. Saul is still carnal. And so when he goes to the Lord in prayer, the Lord does not answer him, because he's still carnal. But in this case, David went to the Lord and asked, and he has repented. He's truly seeking the Lord. In his soul, he has repented. And so therefore, the principles of James 1:5 apply. Now, obviously, this wasn't written at the time, but this principle was true at the time of David. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, when I taught through the book of James, how many times? At least three. I taught through the book of James. I taught through it here at this local church when it was a Bible study. You know, before we even became a local church in 2009, we taught through the book of James, or we were teaching through it when the church was started. And I taught it at Austin Bible Church, and I taught it at my company, and I've taught it multiple times. And every time I've taught it, I've mentioned this principle: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And don't forget verse 6, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting. Well, first of all, can you do this? Can you do verse 6 if you're carnal? And the answer is no. If you're running around in your sins and you think you can accomplish verse 6 and therefore receive the answer from God, don't expect so. You need to confess your sins. You need to repent. That's a change of mind, metanoia-o. You need to change your mind about your sins. You need to confess those before the Lord and then ask God for the wisdom that you need. And he will give to all generously. Verse 5 is not going to be an answered prayer for those who are running around in sin. That's for those who are asking in faith, those who are walking by means of the Spirit. And David, who is repented, it's clear he's seeking the Lord. He's asking for the Lord to give him wisdom, and the Lord answers it. So it's clear that he's repented, but it was also clear that Saul had not. David and his men took action and pursued the Amalekites. They, as soon as the Lord told him what to do, they did it. It says, so David went. Right? Every time you see something like that, don't just brush over that, because the fact of the matter is he went to the Lord in prayer. He asked the Lord what he should do, and the Lord told him, pursue, because you will not only overtake them, but you will rescue. You will be able to rescue. Now, what about Moses? Think about Moses. When God said to Moses, here's what you're going to do, Moses said, yeah, but hold on. I'm really not a very good public speaker. And, you know, I've got to study. Moses had, if you go through that section, it's actually pretty astounding, because Moses is a man of great faith, right? He's one who's a man of great faith. And yet, at that point in time, Moses came up with every excuse you can imagine as to why he was not to be the one. Interestingly, when Aaron was called, what did Aaron do? He went, right? Aaron responded immediately. And that's what David did. David went. He and the 600 men who were with him and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. So he goes to pursue the Amalekites. They get to the brook Besor. 200 of his men are just too wiped out to be able to continue. They leave him behind, and David and his 400 men continue to pursue. Now, we've kind of seen this once before, by the way. We'll look at that in just a minute. David's men at this point, I believe, there's no verse that says this specifically, but I believe at this point in time, David and his men abandoned their anger. Remember, they were wanting to stone him to death. That was what they were even talking about, was stoning him to death. I think they abandoned their anger and followed him as he pursued in faith based upon God's answers. Now, were they pursuing in faith? Maybe. Maybe not. We don't know. All we know is David inquired of the Lord, and he pursued in faith. And at this point, his men, instead of remaining angry at him, they went with him. They followed him into battle. One third of his men, 200 out of the 600, could not keep up the pace and were left behind. And let's look back in 1 Samuel 25 in verse 13. David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed behind with the baggage. So at this point in time, back in 1 Samuel 25, he also took 400 of the 600 that he had with him. So it's not like this is unprecedented, but all 600 went with David. You want to understand this. They all started out with David. It turns out there were 200 who couldn't keep up. They couldn't keep up, so they left them behind at the brook Besor. Now on the way, David and his men found an abandoned Egyptian slave. Now, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Kerethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." So he's saying, swear to me that you will not kill me and that you won't get me killed, right? Because if he delivered him into the hands of his master, that would be his fate. He was going to die. So he said, if you swear to me that you by God that you will not do this, then I will deliver you to this band. So first of all, he was abandoned when he fell sick. And it really, it's implicit in this. It's not stated, but he was left behind by his master because he was deemed to be no longer useful. Right? Here he was. He was a servant slash slave, and he's sick. And his master's thinking, well, he's no use to me. He's sick, so I'm just going to leave him behind. Right? He's useless to me. The Egyptian was starving to death, but he was revived when David's men cared for him. I think that's very important to notice how they fed him, and he was revived. And then he was grateful. I think his response that he would be willing to take them down was based on his gratitude because of the kindness that had been extended towards him. And he agreed to lead David to the Amalekites. Now, notice, though, in this passage, and I noted it here in this second one, he was revived when David's men cared for him. That's another reason, by the way, that I believe that they've had a change of heart themselves. You know, that anger that they had, that bitterness that they had where they were wanting to stone David to death, for them to care for and show such kindness to this Egyptian slave, I think it's indicative of their change of heart. Now, they might have understood it from a strategic standpoint as well, that here's this person who can potentially help us. They might have. But still, even still, that's a change of heart, in my opinion. This is one of the things that makes me think that they certainly tempered their anger at a minimum. But he was thankful for their kindness. He agreed to lead him to the Amalekites. Now, David and his men then crashed the Amalekites' victory party. That's exactly what's going on here. Verses 16 through 20. "When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing." It kind of reminds me of last night at the wedding reception. "Eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled." So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. See, now we see, in fact, that he's going to be able to rescue it all. Again, remember that all that was previously there was not true. Now we have not in the Hebrew. Now we have it here. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, "This is David's spoil." So now it might not be obvious to you, but in verse 20, we now get to something extra. What we have up until this point is David going and rescuing and bringing back everything that had been taken. And now when we get to verse 20, David captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. This is the extra. This is the spoils of war that he's bringing back, right? Not just the rescue of the people and the things that had been taken, but this is the spoils of war. So we see that David and his men defeated the Amalekites in a lengthy battle. Think about that. That's a fairly long battle. They were fighting for a while. And that's a big deal to fight for that long against that group. Only 400 young men escaped the battle. We've noticed that. But David and his men, they recovered everything that had been taken, including David's two wives, and that's significant also. And again, they also took some sheep and cattle as spoil. All right, now let's look at this. This is very important, the dividing of the spoils. When dividing the spoils, David taught an amazing lesson on grace. Don't tell me there's no grace in the Old Testament. There's plenty of grace. Everybody talks about how you don't really learn about grace until you get to the New Testament. There's grace in the Old Testament, and David teaches an amazing lesson here. This is another reason to understand that David's walking the right way now, right? He's gotten back right with the Lord, and he's doing the right things. I'm going to read through all of this, verses 21 through 31. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all, I love this, no punches pulled here, right? Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David. Now, that's not everybody. That's not the whole 400. There were just some people among the group that were wicked and worthless. All the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil which we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. So keep this in mind, they didn't want them to have the spoil, which was the extra things that they had captured. But not only that, all they want them is to get their family back. They're not even going to give them their stuff. Right? I mean, you know, their stuff. We all have our stuff, right? And some of their stuff had been taken, and they weren't even willing to give them back their stuff. I could do the whole George Carlin routine right now, but I'm not going to. But they didn't even want them to have their own stuff back. Verse 23, then David said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. Now, see the whole different attitude? He's not going on and bragging about what a great warrior he is and what a battle he just won. He says, no, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So see, you also get this picture. Remember how we went back and we looked that he had the 200 who stayed behind previously? That's actually kind of what they did here. When they got to the brook Besor and there were 200 who were not able to continue on, they left things behind with them for them to guard while they went on the rest of the way into battle. He says, his share be who stays by the baggage, they shall share alike. So it has been, look what, not only does he teach them, verse 25, so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So David shows divine viewpoint. He shows a godly view of this whole thing, that the ones who remain behind, they are going to receive this just exactly the same as the ones who went into battle. That became a statute and an ordinance in Israel to this day, it says. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoils to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Aror, to those who were in Siphmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jeremelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, to those who are in Hormah, to those who are in Bor-Ashan, to those who are in Athach, to those who are in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. See, when you first start reading this list, I don't know if what came to your mind. Maybe you thought in your mind what David is doing is these were all the places that got raided. And so he's taking some of the spoil that they got from the war and he's giving it to the ones who got raided by the Amalekites. Well, there is some of those. But look at what it says at the very end. It says, to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. These were all the places where when David and his men had been going around in their travels, these people had taken care of them when they were in these various locations. And he's sharing the spoils not only with the men who stayed behind, but with all of these various people who had been good to David and his men all throughout. That's a very important concept that he's teaching there. Well, there were a lot of spoils. Yes. Some of the men who went with David, as we said, acted wickedly. They didn't want to share the spoils with the 200 who stayed behind. But this, what is that attitude? What's mine is mine. And it was prideful, wasn't it? It was prideful because it was like, you know what? I went into battle. And they're totally, totally ignoring the fact that God gave them the victory, right? David reproved these men and made sure they understood that the Lord had given them the victory and that everyone would share in the spoils. That was a rebuke, right? That was a huge rebuke. But he taught a lesson in grace. And it became, like I said, a statute and an ordinance in Israel. It was such a powerful lesson that it became the rule in Israel. Now, David took on the role of teacher here, and he taught them that everything we receive is by grace. Can I get an amen? We don't do a lot of amen in this church, but that was worthy of an amen. Psalm 34:11, come you children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This is David talking about being a teacher. Come, children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David definitely had a role as a teacher for the people of Israel. 1 Corinthians 4:7, this is beautiful. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, David didn't say those words to the men in his army, but he could have, right? He could have said those exact words. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, you guys, you're acting like it's yours. As Paul said, what's mine is mine, right? I'm not going to give it to anyone else. Yes. Spoils and plunder, they're very similar. Plunder, the spoils of victory is basically what you have that's left over. I think plunder, I'll have to look it up to be exact on this, but plunder is the idea of not just what you were able to take back, but also what was involved, what you destroyed in the process as well. I think what you destroyed is also considered part of the plunder. But I will look that up. I think it's a fine line. They're very similar, right? The spoils and the plunder. Good question, though. I like that. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That's the Apostle Paul talking about that. He was willing to labor, but it was not him. It was the grace of God with him. And that's true of all of us. That's not just for pastors. That's true of every Christian. Whatever we do, we're supposed to put our heart and our soul into the whole thing. We're supposed to be all in and dedicate ourselves to whatever ministry the Lord has for us to do. But he's the one accomplishing it. It's not us. It's the grace of God with us, right? Whatever we are because of the grace of God. It's by his grace that we are what we are. 1 Peter 4:10-11. Look what this says. This is talking about spiritual gifts. As each one has received a special gift, I would say a spiritual gift. Every believer has at least one. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Because that's what it is. It's a grace gift. When you look at the passages that talk about spiritual giftedness, they're described as a grace thing. It's a grace gift from God. Who among us deserves a spiritual gift? None of us, right? None of us. But look what it says here in verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Serving by the strength which God supplies. That's how we're all supposed to function. It's his strength. It's his open door. It's his opportunity. He gets the glory. He gets the glory. So the Lord had taught the people of Israel regarding the division of booty and the giving that should accompany such a blessing. This is a lesson that the Lord taught the people of Israel, these men. This was a lesson Israel had received. If we go back to Numbers, this is not new, right? So what David is teaching to his men, this is not new. If we go back to Numbers 31, 25 through 31, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the father's households and the congregation take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and of animal, and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. See what it says? This is the principle that David is applying right here, that it was not just the ones who went to war. It says here, and all the congregation. Then we go on into taxation, which we're going to talk about here in the next few verses. Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons and the cattle and of the cattle and the donkeys and of the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. From the sons of Israel's half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the persons, of the cattle, of the donkeys, and of the sheep, and from all the animals, and give them to the Levites, who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So you have Eleazar the priest in verse 29, and you have the Levites, the priestly tribe, in verse 30. And then in verse 31, Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as the Lord commanded Moses. So that this is the principle that was given way back here in Numbers, the idea of taking the booty, figure out what it all is and divide it all up. And this idea of the tax that's levied, that's merely part of the giving. If you understand really about the tithe that was given, the 10% was more than 10%. It was really more like 23 and a third, but that's okay. There was a giving. This is a taxation. But you notice that there wasn't as much asked of the men of war as there was of the congregation. It was 1 in 500 for the men of war and 1 in 50 for the people of Israel. So that the idea was those who had gone to battle, the booty is split up among everybody, but those who had gone to battle, the taxation upon them was not as much because they had served in the battle, right? So this is the principle. David then demonstrated the ultimate lesson regarding the proper appreciation of God's grace by giving some of the spoils of victory to all the cities of Judah that had supported him. So he went beyond. Again, he went beyond the 200 that remained behind. Some of that went out to all those various cities. And remember all the various travels. Remember when we had that map up on the screen and it showed all the places that David had gone? Well, all those places that he had been, he remembered those people. And he had gratitude in his heart and he wanted to share some of the spoils with those people, because some of those people had taken from among their livestock and had provided for his men, for David and his men while they were there. And he wanted to share that with them. They didn't ask for a payback. It wasn't like there was some sort of a loan and he had to pay it back. This was done out of the gratitude of his heart. He wanted to do that for them. All right, let's take a look at our scripture of the week. But you can see by David's actions here that he's clearly come to his senses. And part of the reason I use that term, come to his senses, who do you think of when I say come to his senses? Anyone? Saul. No, not Saul. What's that? No, well, Peter for sure. No, it's actually Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar. Specifically, Nebuchadnezzar, when he got driven out into the fields and he had to survive with the grass of the field and the animals, the specific language of Scripture is that at one point he came to his senses. And in my mind, this is a very similar thing for David. He came to his senses and began to actually think straight. He's now thinking straight. His eyes are on the Lord as they should have been all along. And so he's thinking the right way and doing the right things. That's a lesson for all of us there. All right. Scripture of the week. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Let's all read this together. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. This is one of those wonderful passages. It's one that we can use in communion services and things of that nature. But what we have here is a beautiful picture of Christ, not only as the Savior, but as our high priest. As our high priest. You remember when you talk about, we have a contrast here presented in the book of Hebrews. You remember under Israel, they had a high priest. And they had a priestly tribe. We were just looking at that. Eleazar was the high priest at the time when we were just looking at that. And then we have the tribe of the Levites, the priestly tribe. They served in service of the tabernacle and the temple. Today, we are a priesthood. We are all priests. a part of the church today, priests and priestesses, if you will. We are all of the priesthood. And we do not have a high priest who is of the line of Aaron. Instead, we have a high priest who is of the tribe of Judah, who is of the order of Melchizedek. And it is a totally different priesthood that we have. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, is our high priest. He himself has been exalted above the heavens. He's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And then this is critical. This is critical. When was it? And some of you know the answer to this. When was it that the high priest would go and offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies? When was that? Well, it would be the Day of Atonement, right? Yeah, exactly, for the Day of Atonement. And it was once a year the high priest would do this. And he would, because remember, the high priest of Israel, Aaron, Eleazar, any of them, they're all sinners. They're all sinners. And they all have to go, before they go into the Holy of Holies, and they have to offer sacrifice for their own sins. Then they offer up sacrifice for the sins of all of Israel, and then they enter into the Holy of Holies. Well, Christ himself has offered up himself as our high priest. He is not among us as sinners. He does not need to offer up sins for himself before he can go into the Holy of Holies. He is in the Holy of Holies right now, right? Christ is in the heavenly Holy of Holies. He is there, and we don't have to wait for that one day a year, do we? We don't have to wait for that one day a year. We can enter in through the veil with him any day, all the time. We have access to the throne room of grace. We have a whole different priesthood. And this last part is because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And here's the key. All those previous sacrifices were just pointing to this one. This was the sacrifice. This was the sacrifice that was always the one that God had designed to be the one that would matter as far as the one that would be efficacious. It was the offering up of himself for you and for me. And so this passage, what it does is it should, in your mind, highlight for you what position we have in Christ, what we have as blessings in Christ as part of the church that Israel didn't have. Think about what Israel had, and they had great things. And right now in Romans, we're studying that. What is the superiority of the Jew? What is it that they have? It's great. They had the Word of God. The oracles of God were delivered through the people of Israel. They were an amazing chosen people. But folks, as part of the body of Christ, as part of the church today, we have even more. And we don't have a high priest who has to wait till that day of the year and then offer up sacrifices for himself before he enters into the Holy of Holies. We have a high priest who is there in the heavenlies right now, and we can go directly to him. We can go directly to the throne of grace and speak to the Father because of Christ our Savior. What we have right now as believers today, please don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted. Recognize what privilege you have, what blessings we have, what access to God that we have. And remember the scripture that says, to whom much is given, much is required. Yes, we are expected to be able to do so much more because we have such access. But never forget, this is one of those passages, like I said, I love Hebrews is all about the excellency of Christ. If you study the book of Hebrews, this whole letter is about the excellency and superiority of Christ. And this is one of those passages that talks about not only is he the Savior, not only did he offer himself up, but he himself is our high priest, and he intercedes on our behalf daily. You know, I'm thankful for the prayers of the saints. I know that you guys are praying for me. I know it. You pray for me. You pray for Terry. You pray for others in this congregation. I'm thankful for the prayers of the saints. Well, what about the prayers of the Savior? The Savior intercedes for us. He's thinking of us and praying for us. He is our high priest, and he is there serving for us in that role all the time, as he's in the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies. All right, any questions about that? It's an amazing passage to take people to if you want to talk about he being our high priest and we being of the priesthood. This is one of those passages that points out how we are of the priesthood, even though I'm not a Levite. I'm not a descendant of Aaron, but it doesn't matter. In Christ, I'm part of this priesthood, which is of the order of Melchizedek. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from the life of David about how we ourselves, when we get off track, we start thinking the wrong way, and we start making bad decisions, and we end up doing things that we shouldn't be doing. And we're thankful, though, that you are a loving Father who brings into our lives whatever needs to be done in order to get us back on track. And sometimes that takes a few minutes. Sometimes that takes a few hours. Sometimes that takes a few years. But nonetheless, Father, you will continue to work on us until you bring us back where we need to be. We don't know exactly how much time passed here while David was off in the weeds in his carnality, but you did what needed to be done to get his attention. And he turned his eyes back to you, and you blessed that. And you rewarded that with a wonderful victory over the Amalekites and the rescue of all the people. But I thank you for his lesson of grace that he taught. When he was teaching his men about grace and reminding them that you were the one that won the battle, that's a reminder for all of us. We need to understand that you supply everything for us in grace. And we need to understand that all the open doors and all the opportunities, the strength, the wisdom, everything that we have in order to be able to participate as your fellow workers, that all comes from you. And we're thankful for everything you supply. Help us, Father, to be grateful for all of those things and to recognize what we were just looking at with the scripture of the week. What a privileged position we find ourselves in. As part of the body of Christ, you have given us so many things, so many blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Father, please help us never to take that for granted, to appreciate what we've been given and to use these things. Let's use our priesthood. Let's be in prayer, offering up these sacrifices of prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ daily. Father, help us to honor and have respect for all that you provided for us, that we might use the blessings we've been given to your glory, that we might take these privileges that we've been given and use them to bring honor and attention to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right.